A number of years ago, there was an accomplished musician and songwriter named Eugene Clark, whose, quote, fingers flew across the piano keyboard. This talent, however, may have come to a halt when the man was faced with crippling arthritis and blindness. Nevertheless, Mr. Clark pressed on, trusting that God had given him the task of writing music for God's glory. No longer able to play the organ or the piano, he asked that a dictating machine be brought to his bedside, where he slowly, a note, a rest, a bar, and a dot at a time, the machine reconciled the product of his active mind, something that neither total blindness nor crippling arthritis could conquer, end quote. And he wrote a song. His most famous song was a 1964 composition entitled, Nothing is Impossible with God. Despite crippling arthritis that left him bedridden, he continued to have faith in God by writing music. His compositions have been used on the Back to the Bible radio show and in the ministry of Billy Graham, not to mention hundreds of churches. The familiar chorus is as follows. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon His Word. For everything, oh everything, yes everything, is possible with God. If you get anything out of this message this morning, I pray that it is the realization that nothing is too difficult for God. At the beginning of chapter 32, we meet Jeremiah in prison for prophesying unpleasant news for the nation of Judah. He then receives a message from the Lord that his cousin is coming to sell him a piece of land. Jeremiah is instructed by God to purchase the land from his cousin, thus showing, in a practical way, that Jeremiah has faith that God will keep his promise. Well, what is the promise? Well, that even though the Babylonians are coming, and that they will invade and destroy the nation, knock down the city walls, set the beloved temple of the Lord on fire, and take thousands of the inhabitants of the land captive, after 70 years of captivity have been accomplished, the Jews will return to the land, and the land will be prosperous once more. Then, in our last message, we looked at Jeremiah's prayer. The prayer, we learned, was filled with worship, acknowledging that there was nothing too hard for the Lord. Then Jeremiah recollects God's past victories over Israel's enemies. The prayer, however, finishes off with a cry of doubt. How can any good come out of this? Jeremiah wonders, when the Babylonians are gearing up for invasion, setting up ramps so as to get over those formidable walls. The prayer ends abruptly, perhaps interrupted by the voice of the Lord himself. So what does the Lord say to Jeremiah? First of all, God reminds Jeremiah of what Jeremiah already knows. Jeremiah says in his prayer, "There is nothing too hard for you." God replies by asking the rhetorical question, "Is there anything too hard for me?" For which the obvious answer is a decided no. I had a principal who I worked for, and often on the announcements there after O Canada, there is the thought of the day, which has replaced the Lord's Prayer. She often would read this thought of the day: advice is usually something we ask for when we already know the answer. Jeremiah already knew that there was nothing too difficult for God to do. Yet he betrays some doubt, despite the fact that God himself has commanded Jeremiah to purchase his cousin's land. God himself says that the Jews will return to the land, and that buying and selling and prosperity will return to Israel once more. Yet the God who created the world by the word of his mouth and delivered the Hebrew slaves from bondage to the Egyptians can and will cause the Jews to return to the land after their appointed captivity. You see, if God can create a world in 6 days and deliver a nation after 430 years of slavery, he can certainly restore a nation to its land after a mere 70 years of captivity. To paraphrase an old American marching song by George M. Cohan, he did it before, and he can do it again. Next, God repeats to Jeremiah what he has been saying all along, that he will give the city of Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and that Nebuchadnezzar will take it. No, just in case anyone wonders who is responsible for all this that's about to happen, God makes it clear that it is he who has the power to prevent or ensure the success of the invasion. He says, "I will give the city into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." Nebuchadnezzar could do nothing without the permission of God. Lest anyone assume that the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the God of Israel, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that the present and coming invasions are under the express permission, nay, the express order of God. He is doing this in order to show Israel that because they have not kept their side of the covenant, they are going to be punished and exiled, just as predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy and by King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. God allowed the invasion of Jerusalem not because he was too weak to stop it, but because he could not allow the violation of the covenant to go on unpunished forever. No, God specifically says that the Babylonians are coming and that they will fight and that they will succeed in burning down the city and especially the rooftops where the people offered incense and drink offerings to Baal. Now, just an aside there, remember that in ancient Jerusalem, the rooftops would have been flat, not our triangular-shaped rooftops. I think it would be awfully hard for us to get onto our roofs and offer sacrifices, but the roofs were flat. Fourth, the Lord clearly tells Jeremiah why the nation is going into exile. Note, Jeremiah hints at this when he says in this prayer, "But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do," verse 23. But God now goes into a little more detail. We may gloss over our sins and hesitate to enumerate them. If we do so, remember that God sees all and that he will recount them if we refuse to confess them. First, they have provoked the Lord by worshiping Baal instead of or in addition to the Lord. The first commandment of the ten says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That means that Israel was not to worship any other god in his presence. The Lord alone was to be their God. You may not worship other gods, but if there is something or someone in your life that takes priority over your relationship with God, you are violating this command. When I was in university, I knew someone. He roomed in the room next to me, who was very politically active. He was a member of the Canadian Liberal Party, and he was entranced with Jean Chrétien, who was running for the leadership of the Liberal Party. This young man lived as though he ate, breathed, and slept politics. He once asked me, "Tom, if my political convictions are stronger than my religious convictions, is there something wrong with that?" I had to answer in the affirmative, knowing that the first commandment is to love God with all our hearts, minds, and strength. Political involvement is fine if you believe that you are called by God that way. Indeed, some would argue that political involvement would be one way to exercise love for one's neighbor. But political convictions, family concerns, career paths, or personal comfort and recreation ought never to choke out our love for and our duty toward our God. Second, God says that his people provoked him from their youth on up to their maturity. And when we look at the nation of Israel from its inception, it has been one long, sad story of sin and rebellion. From the worship of the golden calf at the foot of Sinai, to the murmuring of the Israelites in the wilderness, to the attempted mutinies against Moses, to the fornication of the Israelites with the Moabite women, to the frequent lapses into idolatry and civil war during the times of the judges, to the separation of the kingdoms into Israel and Judah, to the constant and ever deepening descent into idolatry of both nations, Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah have continually proved the Lord's assessment. You are a stiff-necked people. In other words, you are a stubborn people. The Lord's assessment has been proved time and time correct in the scriptures. People from all walks of life in the nation were guilty. No one was exempt. Israel as well as Judah. God says the kings and the princes, the very people who should have been leading the nation in righteousness, were guilty of setting up idols in the high places and sometimes even in the temple itself. The prophets, supposedly the very ones who were supposed to be receiving messages from the Lord, were often the very ones leading the nations astray with false prophecies of smooth things that made the people feel good, even though they were not true. The Lord says that the men of Judah were guilty, even though they may have smugly assumed that because they weren't quite as wicked as their sister nation, Israel, to the north, that they would somehow miss God's punishment. And even the inhabitants of Jerusalem itself, the holy city in which that glorious edifice, the temple of the Lord, was located, even they were guilty. Everyone from the king at the top to the poorest of the poor at the bottom was guilty before the Lord. God then speaks of Judah's attitude towards him. "They have turned to me the back and not the face." Now that is a clear act of defiance. A few years ago, a professor from another college was invited to Ryerson University right here in Toronto to receive an honorary doctorate. However, there was some controversy with this professor. She had written some materials claiming that marriage, between a man and a woman was better for society than same-sex marriage. A number of professors on the faculty disagreed with her stance, and when she came up to receive her degree, they turned their backs toward her, showing that they were not in agreement with the university's decision to grant the degree to her. Similarly, the people turned their backs toward God. They didn't want to listen to them. They wanted their own autonomy. Then God likens himself to a diligent teacher who rises up early in the morning to teach his students. The students, however, want nothing to do with the lessons, and they refuse to listen. Perhaps you who are fathers might remember a scene like this. A father tries to talk reason to his son, trying to persuade him not to quit school. And the son plugs his ears and says, "I'm not listening, la 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 la, not listening, can't hear you." That's something like Israel's attitude toward her God. "I'm not listening, I don't care what you say. I'm going to go on my own way." And then God returns to the specific sins of Judah. They worship Baal at the high places. Not only did they do that, they sank even lower by offering their children as sacrifices to the pagan god Moloch. God makes it abundantly clear that child sacrifice was in no way commanded or even permitted to Israel. Lest any Israelite assume that such extreme religiosity was expected, Leviticus 18:21 clearly stated that they were not to engage in that abominable practice. Just as an aside, our society is also guilty of child murder. Abortion is tolerated and even paid for through our tax dollars and defended by many, if not most, of our political leaders. God help us. Finally, God returns one last time to describing the punishment that will be inflicted against Judah. Sword, famine, and pestilence, that trinity of disaster that justly comes upon the nation that forgets God. After all the talk of the sins of Israel and the punishment that will be inflicted, indeed, the structure is almost like a chorus going back and forth, sin, punishment, sin, punishment. God completes his answer to Jeremiah that, yes, the people will be gathered from all the nations, wherever they may be, whether it's Babylon, Assyria, or any other nation of exile, and bring them back to this land. Yes, they will dwell safely. And then, most beautiful of all, God says that he will be their God, and they will be his people. That is the covenant promise that is taught repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, that relational aspect. God, at least the God of the Bible, the true God, is not a distant, uninvolved deity. He is the covenant Lord who desires a relationship with his people and will eventually be more clearly revealed as the Father of his people by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. At this point, the prophecy goes beyond the mere return from exile in Babylon during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, why do I say this? Because in verses 39 to 40, the Lord says that he will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Now, while it is true that the Jews were more inclined to obedience to the Lord after the exile than before, the sad fact is, they were never of one heart and one way. Not long after the Jews returned to the land, many of them began intermarrying with foreign women who worshipped other gods. And we read that Ezra is distressed, crying out that this was the very sin that led King Solomon and eventually the entire nation astray and making compromises with the clear commands of God. And then in the book of Nehemiah, that man has to take extreme measures when he discovers that no sooner do they get the walls of Jerusalem built than the people are buying and selling on the Sabbath day, and that semi-pagans are setting up residence in the very temple of God. So things were not all hunky-dory after the Jews returned to Israel after the Babylonian exile. However, verse 40 tells us that this time, in the future, will be a time when the people will be of one heart and one way, and it's under what is called the everlasting covenant. Keep that in your mind, the everlasting covenant. Now, we have come across this covenant in chapter 31. However, there it is called the new covenant, in which the people will have the law written in their hearts rather than on tables of stone. In order to understand the new covenant, we need to move ahead to Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when Jesus introduces the new covenant at the Last Supper. Jesus says, as he holds up the cup of wine at the Passover, he says, "This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So the new covenant is inaugurated by the death of Jesus the Messiah on the cross. As Peter Gentry says, Jesus is the obedient servant who obeys where all the other covenant heads, if you will, failed. Who are the covenant heads? Adam, Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and David. They all failed to live up to the conditions of these various covenants. But Jesus met all the requirements of the law of God and then became the sacrificial lamb, taking our sins upon him on the cross. A new covenant is inaugurated through Christ. Indeed, all the covenants of the Old Testament, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants, are fulfilled in the new covenant inaugurated by Christ. Note these verses say, as does chapter 31, that the new covenant is not like the old, in that the law is written on the hearts of the people. The people are willing participants. Therefore, the covenant community consists not exclusively of circumcised believers or circumcised members of the nation of Israel, but of repentant, baptized believers. But in this chapter, chapter 32, God adds something more. You know, like those infomercials that say, "But wait, there's more." He says that this covenant is not only new, but everlasting. This is also unlike the old covenants. The covenant with Adam, known also as the covenant of works, was broken when Adam sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit. That violation of the covenant caused humankind to lose communication with God, brought in sin, sickness, misery, death, and eternal punishment in hell for all humankind that did not place their trust in the grace of God and in a future Redeemer, the seed of the woman. Righteous Noah got drunk and naked. Abraham was a liar. The Israelites violated the Mosaic law by worshiping the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain in the presence of God. King David committed adultery and murder against Uriah the Hittite. Most of David's successors to the throne fared far worse than he in their fulfillment of the covenant. Left to man, no covenant between God and man would ever have been fulfilled. I'm going to repeat that. left to man, no covenant between God and man would ever have been fulfilled. But when the perfect God-man came, and that's Jesus Christ, he was able to fulfill all of the law's demands and inaugurate the new covenant. And because Jesus could fulfill it perfectly, it would be an everlasting covenant. Nothing, nobody, no one, no how would or could ever change the new covenant. Those who were in the new covenant community would be in it forever. God would be their God and they would be his people. We're told in Hebrews 10:20 that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings about this new covenant that is everlasting. This is the beauty of the new covenant. Because it has been established by a righteous Christ, the God-man who has shed his blood on our behalf, this covenant can never, ever be broken. Until Christ returns for his bride, the church, there will always be salvation available through Christ. And when that salvation is received by us, it can never be taken away. That is what drives Paul into a state of ecstasy in Romans 8 when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall famine, or nakedness, or peril, or distress? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God that the covenant that we can enter into through the blood of Christ is not only new, it is also everlasting. Eternally secure, with no threat that it shall ever cease to be effective. Remarkably, in verse 42, the Lord says that he will rejoice over them to do them good. We read a lot in Scripture how we are to rejoice in the Lord. But here, we have God saying that he will rejoice in us. Just as a father delights in his own children as he watches them play, sing, and smile, even tumble over when they're learning to walk, even so God will delight in his people as he watches them return to the land and plant crops, tend the fields, and harvest the abundance. The amazing thing is that sinful as we are, God washes us clean by the blood of Christ and actually delights in us. He rejoices in us. Finally, God says that this glorious future that awaited his people was a sure thing, a done deal. He says, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. Was the Babylonian invasion a concrete reality for the Jews? Oh, you bet it was. They were seeing it happening right before their eyes. So God is saying that just as all these horrible things are happening to you right now and are going to get even worse, even so, it is just as certain that God will pour out his blessings on his people. They will return to the land. An everlasting covenant will be inaugurated. Not in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, mind you, nor in the time of the Maccabees. No. For the new and everlasting covenant to arrive, they had to wait another 400 years for the Messiah, Jesus, to arrive. But when he came, he made atonement for his people that would save them to the uttermost, would save them eternally. Now, what does this passage mean to us today. We are not being attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar, nor are we being forced out of our homes and placed in chains and taken into captivity. Yet we are living in a world that has been given over to Satan. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Indeed, Satan is called the prince of this world. John 12, 31. In Scripture, Babylon represents the forces of this world that are opposed to God. In a sense, we live in the midst of Babylon, a world that is by and large hostile to God and to His law. In fact, this world is also hostile to Christ and His gospel, the very means to which they could be saved from the condemnation of God's law. Indeed, we, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are living as strangers and exiles in a foreign land. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter sends greetings from a woman living in Babylon. That is most likely not the literal city of Babylon, which had been destroyed by the time of Peter's writing. Rather, Peter is most likely using Babylon as a nickname for a location that was notoriously under the sway of the evil one, Satan. As those living in the midst of a hostile environment that is opposed to God, we must continually remind ourselves that we are indeed pilgrims and strangers, or foreigners and exiles on this earth. We are not home. We desire a better country than what we have here. That is a heavenly one, Hebrews 11:6. Indeed, as the song says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. When we are experiencing suffering, trials, difficulties, persecution, when things aren't going our way, we must continually remind ourselves that we are not home. We are in many ways living in a spiritual Babylon, waiting for our journey to the promised land. Incidentally, I remember visiting Los Angeles, California, and there was a shopping complex, I guess a box store plaza, and the walls surrounding it were kind of built like the ancient city of Babylon. And then in downtown Hollywood, there was another little shopping complex, and they had erected large elephant statues that were, I believe, supposed to resemble statues from ancient Babylon. Do you think that's a coincidence? It was deliberate. Let us look to our future deliverance. Instead of waiting for present comfort, happiness, and fulfillment on this planet. Second, we need to listen to God's question. He asks Jeremiah, and he asks all of us, is anything too hard for me? Think about that question for a few moments. Is anything, anything, anything too hard for our Lord? Now, the answer to that question is, of course, a resounding no. Therefore, no matter how difficult your circumstances may appear, no matter what is happening to you, no matter what people may have done to you, no matter how hopeless your situation may seem, nothing is too hard for God to handle. Now, there's a saying that's been under a lot of fire lately, and it is a bit of a trite saying that says, don't worry, God will not give you anything more than you can handle. If you know somebody going through a hard time, Please don't flippantly say that, because it just rubs salt into a wound. Because it's not quite true. It's partially true, but it's just not quite there. There are many things that may come our way that we cannot handle. But the answer to this dilemma is not a trite, flippant saying. And the answer is not just to throw your hands up in despair and say, I can't handle this. I'm giving up. The answer to this dilemma is to admit, yes, this situation is more than I can handle. But there is nothing that God cannot handle. And as God promised Jeremiah that he would bring his people, Israel, back to the land after the Babylonian exile had timed out, even so, he will protect his people in the midst of their sufferings and bring them safely home to their promised land, their new Jerusalem, the heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. Does this sound impossible? Well, just remember how Jeremiah felt as he saw his nation crumble before his very eyes. And yet, in the midst of it all, he bought a piece of land, knowing that God was able to bring about what was, humanly speaking, impossible. But we need to trust our God, knowing that he is able to accomplish the impossible. Do you remember the saying, nothing is impossible with God? Do you know who originally said it? Not Eugene Clark, who wrote the song. It was the angel who spoke to Mary when Mary questioned the possibility of her becoming pregnant with the Messiah while still a virgin. To this day, many skeptics keep stumbling over that issue. How, they say, can a virgin bear a child? Tom Harper, the former religion editor of the Toronto Star, argued in one of his books that the virgin birth was a myth because it was scientifically impossible. After all, argued Harper, a child born of a virgin would lack the XY chromosomes that come from the male seed. Of all ridiculous arguments. As if the people of the first century were so unsophisticated that they didn't understand that virgins don't bear children. Mr. Harper, the virgin birth was a miracle. The God who created the universe out of nothing can create an XY chromosome in Mary's womb. That's why the angel said that nothing with God shall be impossible. The return of the Jews from exile would be a miracle. Such things did not happen to nations. That's why God had to remind Jeremiah that nothing was too difficult for him. The same God who could accomplish a virgin birth and a bodily resurrection is the same God who can see you through whatever situation in which you may find yourself. And when you find yourself in these situations, what you need to do is breathe deeply, sit back, and trust him. Trust him. I'll say it again. Trust him. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Are you a believer in Christ? The Father in heaven gave his one and only unique Son for you, to die for you. And you have the audacity to say, well, yeah, I know, but, or I believe, but. Ladies and gentlemen, get rid of that word, but. Forbid yourself to use the word, but. Unless you use it in the way Scripture uses it. You know, we use but to add a negative clause to an otherwise positive sentence, thus negating the positive intent of the first part of the sentence. Some of you might read report cards from your children, and the teacher writes, "Johnny has a lot of potential, but he's not applying himself." So you read the first part of the sentence, and then you see the word "but," and you go, "Oh no. Here it comes." We do the same with God. We say, "Well, yeah, I believe God will get me through this, but I just wish I could," etc., etc., etc. You know how Scripture uses the word "but"? Scripture usually adds the word "but" to add a positive clause to an otherwise negative sentence, thus adding a wonderful new dimension to an otherwise grim truth. You know, it rained 40 days and 40 nights and flooded the entire world and covered the mountains, but God remembered Noah. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God made it turn out for good." Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God, who is rich in mercy," etc., etc., etc. These are just a few verses. If you want to do a little study, get a concordance, or do a Google search, looking at the verses that use the phrase "but God" all throughout the Bible, and see if that doesn't encourage you. So stop using the word "but" unless you're going to say "but God," and use it as a positive statement of faith. Now, I'm not saying that by having faith, everything is automatically going to get better for you. Sometimes things may even get worse. Humanly speaking, when the Apostle Paul followed Christ and became an itinerant missionary, he became a wanted man, almost a fugitive from so-called justice of his day. When he entered into a city and proclaimed the gospel, inevitably some believed and some opposed, and a riot often ensued wherever he went. If you follow Christ, things will not always be smooth sailing. Nevertheless, you can have faith that God can accomplish the impossible, even in your situation, and that you can trust Him to get you through this and through the next one and through the next. Jesus is with us. Trust Him no matter how impossible the odds may seem. He is the one who, according to Ephesians 3:20, is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. Let go of your anxieties and trust Him. And finally, we as believers can take comfort in the everlasting covenant in which we may enter through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood is what cleanses us from every single sin and brings us into a covenant community of faith. We have God for our Father, Christ for our brother, the Holy Spirit residing within us, angels serving us, and the church as our worldwide family. And this covenant is not going to be broken by the church's unfaithfulness. Indeed, had that been the case, our covenant would have been broken long ago. You see, the church has been so unfaithful to her calling that any quick survey of church history will show this sad fact in abundance. But the covenant that God has established through Christ's blood is everlasting because it is based not on our faithfulness, but on Christ's. What Christ has accomplished in His sinless life, His death on the cross, and in His resurrection from the dead ensures that this new covenant is an everlasting one. You need not despair. You need not doubt. Because if you're in forever. Now, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, these covenant blessings and promises do not apply to you. But, and here is a but that is positive and biblical, but they can. How? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. Of course, believing that Jesus rose from the dead implies that he also died on the cross for your sins. And in believing, God will save you, and you will discover that you have a new heart that loves God and desires to obey his commands. You say that this is impossible. You may say that this all sounds wonderful, but I could never be saved. I could never change. But God says, is anything too hard for me? For once, the answer is no. Come to Christ today. Trust in him to save you, to cleanse you, to receive you into his Father's family, to make you a part of his family, his covenant community. Long ago, Jesus said that it was more difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. The disciples asked then, who can be saved? The disciples thought, along with most in that day, that the rich had the most evidence of God's favor because they had been blessed with abundance of material possessions. If the rich couldn't be saved, who could? But Jesus replied, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You may think that the idea of God saving and changing you is impossible, but he can and will if you thoroughly repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Do you remember the story of Eugene Clark at the beginning of this message? A gifted musician and composer, stricken with crippling arthritis and blindness. And yet he was the one who penned the song, Nothing is Impossible with God, with a dictation machine by his bedside. Whatever your situation, no matter how desperate it may seem, place your trust in God, as did Jeremiah, in the midst of all his doubts and fears for the future, and remember the words of God in this passage, is anything too hard for me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we your great faithfulness and your everlasting love for your covenant people. I pray that for those of us who are in that covenant community, who are believers in Jesus Christ, that you would encourage us with these words today, that no matter what we face, you've got our back. You are there right alongside us, and you will see us through. And for those who have not trusted in your Son as their Savior, that they would not even let a day go by before they come to you in repentance and faith, trusting in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his work and in his person to save them now and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.